Morning, everybody. What a time to break my regular glasses. I wear bifocals. So while I got the glasses on, I can see each one of you. Guess what I'm going to have to do to read? I'm going to start with just one scripture verse, Psalm 19:14. And it's my prayer. Let the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. The pastors are on vacation today. So I guess you could call me one of the second string players. Yeah, you're going to have to put up with me. Pastor Tom has been leading us through the worship that happens in the book of Revelation. Today we're going to have another look at worship, but from a little bit of a different angle. And this one is coming from John 4. It's the story of the Gentile being brought to faith in Jesus. So I'm going to read. If you've got Bibles handy, tablets, paper, memorized, follow along. And I'm going to be going from the English Standard Version. Now, when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee. And he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, wearied from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. There came a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it was that was saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with. The well is deep, and where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of the water that I give him will never be thirsty forever. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." Jesus said to her, "Go, call your husband and come here." The woman answered him, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You're right in saying you have no husband, for you've had five husbands, and the one you have now is not your husband. So what you've said is true." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he'll tell us all things." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." Just then his disciples came back, and they marveled that he was talking with a woman, but no one said, "What do you seek?" or "Why are you talking with her?" So the woman left her water jar and went away to the town and said to the people, "Come see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ?" And they went out of the town and were coming to him. And I'm going to stop right there in the reading of God's word. It's a great story. You can keep on going. There's a little bit more to it. I'm pretty sure that most of you have read this story before and kind of have a version of it playing around in your head. I know when I first heard this story in my childhood, there were flannel board figures involved playing out the scene. Kind of tells you a little bit about my age. There is, however, so much more to the story, and I'd like to take the opportunity to unpack it and make some applications. So then, let's approach the story like any good English student should. Who are the main characters? Jesus and the Samaritan woman. The disciples, John, the Pharisees, they all play minor roles in this story. So what we've got here are two ethnic races that meet at the local water cooler. Normally, These two groups really didn't interact. In fact, when you read the scriptures and the historical literature, they actually despised each other. You can hear it in the woman's first comment. How is it you, being a Jew, ask me, a Samaritan, for water? So to get a better understanding of that history behind the Samaritans, you have to go all the way back to King Solomon in the Old Testament. 1 Kings 11 tells us about the division God created in the unified nation of Israel due to the idolatrous practices of King Solomon. The northern 10 tribes broke away from Judah and Levi, and they formed their own nation. Mount Gerizim was set up as the place of worship in Samaria to prevent the common people from being drawn back to Mount Zion to worship. But one problem cropped up, and that was the Torah, the five books of Moses. It identified Jerusalem as the place where the Jews were supposed to worship. Another problem that cropped up was that all the prophets and the Psalms also list Jerusalem as the place where God dwells. So their solution was to keep the Torah in the Samaritan Old Testament and remove everything else. But even that is not enough. Those books of Moses need to be edited to replace Jerusalem and the mountain it sits on with Mount Gerizim. Therefore, when you look at the Samaritan scriptures, Abraham offered up Isaac to God on Mount Gerizim. Our scriptures identify this as Genesis 22 and happening on Mount Moriah, which later becomes Mount Zion. So now after a long succession of sinful kings, God finally judged the 10 nations of Israel by bringing Assyria in to conquer the land. Assyria's policy of conquering involved taking the elite, the merchants, the educated of the land, and spreading them out throughout all of their conquered lands. The poor, the sick, the decrepit would be left behind. Then people from other conquered lands would be relocated into this emptied land, and Assyria made it so there would never be a unified force left to stir up any trouble for them. The people that were brought into Israel intermarried with the remaining Jews and added their own practices to the Samaritan religion so that it became an amalgamation. This is the background that this woman has. She believes in an edited version of the Torah. She does not have any revelation of God after the book of Deuteronomy. Her temple is in Samaria, and her holy mountain is Mount Gerizim. So now that we've got that background, Jesus engages this woman by asking for a drink. She asks him why he's even talking to her, since he's a Jew and she's got two strikes against her, being first a woman and then second a Samaritan. Jesus then dropped the fully loaded statement for her to think about. If you knew who was talking to you, you'd be asking him for living water. This water would make it so you would never have to thirst again. Let's take a step back here. The passage states that this woman is all by herself. John identifies the time of the story as the middle of the day. It's hot. Normally, women do stuff like this in community and in the morning or in the evening. Something is very wrong here. If you tell this story to Middle Eastern communities, they figure it out really fast. We just don't see it as easily. This woman is an outcast. She's ostracized by her community, and she can't participate in regular community life. We find out as much when Jesus asks her to bring her husband out. She's had at least five husbands, and that may not have even been by her own choice. She's downtrodden. She's alone. She's hurting inside. And now this Jew tells her that she might be able to get water that never runs out. In this situation, that would have perked my interest as well. Notice the change in pronouns. Instead of calling Jesus a Jew in a derogatory manner, now she calls him sir. Jesus asks her to bring her husband to him, and he corners her with information that no Jew should have been able to know. This starts the seed of an idea in the woman's head. Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Hang on. This is a major admission from this woman. Recall I mentioned earlier that the Samaritans only had the majorly edited versions of the Torah as their religious texts? She didn't have any of the other Old Testament prophets, so she would not be able to connect the idea of a prophet to them. According to Moses, Deuteronomy 18:15, the next prophet that they were expecting was going to be the Messiah himself. This woman stopped just short of admitting Jesus was the Messiah. So, if this is the Messiah, she already knows she's in trouble and tries to do an elegant switch in the conversation by going on a rabbit trail. She asks this prophet where the proper place to worship God might be. Jesus gently corrects her theology and then gives her some new information. First, he tells her that God will soon be worshipped individually, outside of a specific location on the earth. Now, that is a major upset for anybody in this time and place. Worshipping God outside of the temple? That would be a huge change for this woman. Next, Jesus identifies himself as that Messiah that she's been waiting for. And this is where I would like to camp out for a little while and explore what Jesus said. So I have to admit, I've read over those two words, spirit and truth, many times and didn't even give them a second thought. But listening to Pastor Tom talking about the worship of God, while going through the book of Revelation, it seems to me that it might be a little bit more worthwhile to dig in to find out what Jesus meant. So let's have a look at the more difficult one first. To worship God in spirit means what? Is it standing while the praise band is playing, lifting your hands, eyes closed, swaying from side to side? I don't think so. I don't think that's what Jesus had in mind. Just to be sure nobody misunderstands, I'm not condemning raising hands during the music. I just believe worshiping God is more than a physical posture or emotional state. Music does, and it has the ability to control emotions phenomenally, but I don't think what we're looking for here is an emotional high. What we're looking for is what the meaning Jesus, God in human flesh, intended. I'd like to make the case that worshiping God in spirit means that you must be a believer, someone who is saved but from your sins by the work of Jesus on the cross. So how do I come to that conclusion? Let's go all the way back to Genesis 2 and 3. In Genesis 2, God told Adam and Eve the only rule they had to obey was to not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. If they did that, they would die. In Genesis 3, the serpent tempted Eve to eat from the tree. Look carefully at the text. Adam was standing right there with her at the time. She ate, gave some of it to Adam, and he ate. Then they both dropped dead, and that was the end of the story, right? So was God joking or lying when he said that they would die? The story goes on to describe their expulsion from the garden, and Adam is listed as living for a total of 830 years. So what did God actually mean by saying they would die? I believe that what died immediately was their God-given spirit. Their spirit was now dead. It just took a little while for their physical bodies to catch up. This is the heritage Adam and Eve passed on to all of their children, and that includes you and me. This idea is supported in the New Testament by Ephesians 2, verse 1. You were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked. So how is it possible to walk when you're dead? We're all born physically alive, but spiritually dead. We only have our lifetime in which to realize that we are spiritually dead and then to do something to rectify the situation. The problem is that spiritually dead men can't do anything for themselves. They're laying on the table at room temperature. The solution has to come from outside of ourselves, which the next 9 verses in Ephesians 2 beautifully describe. So if you desire to worship God, the first thing that must happen is that you must be made spiritually alive. You can't do it, and I can't do it for you. This has to be done as an act of a generous and loving God that raises you from spiritual death to spiritual life. Outside of that, there is no way that you can worship God. The first thing that has to happen is you have to realize that you are a sinful person. There is nothing within you that would make God look and say, I think he might be worth saving. If there is nothing in you that is worth saving, and God's standards are perfection, then God has no other choice but to banish you from his presence forever. And according to scriptures, this means an eternity in the lake of fire. But there is a solution. Jesus, the Son of God, lived the one perfect, spiritually perfect, alive life and offered his life as the substitutionary payment for all those sins you've committed in order so that you could wear his perfection. So what's the catch? The requirement is, according to 1 Corinthians 15, that you have to believe he died for your sins by being crucified and buried, and then he rose again for your salvation. If you have been believing that you're a Christian because you had Christian parents, you've remained faithful to your wife, you've coached the kids in soccer and helped them with their homework, you didn't cheat on your taxes, or you gave money away to charitable causes, oh friend, you do not understand what Christianity is. You are believing in a works-based faith, which the Bible fully condemns. Your works cannot save you. If this is a shock to you, please come talk with me afterward. I need to spend some time going through this with you so that you can understand it better. The outcome of this has eternal consequences. So we've dealt with worshiping God in spirit. Now, what does it mean to worship God in truth? I think that's the easier question to answer. You have to know the truths about God to worship him correctly. Today's problem, however, is, so where do you get your truth from? Is truth based on your feelings, your intuition, your friends' opinions, the internet? None of these are really fully reliable. And the reality is that we live in a humanistic, relativistic world, and it will tell you that the truth is found inside of you, and your truth and beliefs are just as valid as the next person's. I have problems with that. While I was working in the hospital down in the States, I had an opportunity to work in the psychiatric ward. There was a person in that ward whose truth told him that he was God. You can only imagine his shock and amazement when they admitted another patient that was saying exactly the same thing. I'm God. What? You know, it was kind of an interesting situation. I think that was probably the best reality training any of those either had. But what I'm trying to describe here is that we can't look inside ourselves for truth. Truth is outside of us, and it's going to be true regardless of any one of us. So where do you go to find the true way to worship God? We need a truth that will stand up to the highest scrutiny and be true in every case, for all peoples, all places, and all times. We need eyewitnesses. Eyewitnesses to evidence to point to this truth. And the best example I can think of is Jesus himself. He claimed to be the truth, the Jewish God in human flesh, and he even laid out the test that would validate him as such. It involved him being crucified and buried and raised from the dead 3 days later. And according to the eyewitnesses, this is exactly what happened. Jesus then commissioned them to write the rest of the scriptures under the influence of God, the Holy Spirit, so that we do have an authentic, infallible, and sufficient record of what is true or not true about worshiping God. So do you believe what the Bible says? I mean, do you really believe what the Bible says? Is the Bible the pinnacle of truth to you? When someone tells you a belief or teaching about God, do you go back to your Bible to check it and see if what they said was true or not? If you've not figured it out yet, I'm going to be doing a little bit of working through some discernment issues. The point here is not to be going around on a witch hunt and start naming names right now. That will not help any of you at this point. You need to understand the why first. If you know the why from the scriptures, you'll be able to figure out a lot of this by yourself. Believers need to use their brains and the word. My hope is that I get you to start to develop an automatic reflex of reaching for your Bible when you hear somebody proclaim any theological teaching. We need to get in the habit of checking with God's word for anything involving spiritual teaching. I would love to see this church prepared with an army of believers equipped with discernment. Now, because I am actually a physical therapist and not really a pastor, I'm going to use a medical model to make some points from this passage. The woman exhibited at least three different symptoms that plague the church even today. I'll start with a diagnosis, move to an etiology. By the way, etiology, that's a $5 medical word that describes the cause or the manner in which a disease occurs. With those two, we can move on to a therapy or a cure. So let's begin. Diagnosis one, heart failure. This woman thought she was doing okay with God, but she was not. This is a foundational problem with the church. simply because there are people who claim to be Christians and are not. They may or may not even know it. And this person might even be you. These people look like Christians, tell you they're Christians, and they go through all the right outward Christian motions. But they've never truly repented of their sin and placed their faith in Christ for salvation. They're not genuinely regenerated, born again, new creatures in Christ. When there are unregenerate sinners in your church, and they're in nearly every church, their symptomatology is going to affect the overall health of the body. The etiology. The message of the gospel is pretty clear when it's preached from the scriptures. Mankind sinned. Jesus died for your sins. He was buried and rose again on the third day for your justification before God. When this message of you being a sinner is shaved down and softened into, you just need to try harder, or you get a do-over from God, or I'm just a broken person, the harsh reality of personal sin is blunted. If we really don't have as big a sin problem as God describes, then it becomes easy to say a mass believer prayer or to accept Jesus into my life. I'm really, really getting annoyed with that phrase, accepting Jesus into my life. Let's ask the obvious question here. If I accept Jesus into my life, who's the God? Well, it certainly isn't the Father in heaven. I do not accept Jesus into my life. What I need to do is to plead my inability to solve my sin problem to Jesus and ask him to accept me. I need his forgiveness. He does not need my acceptance. So the next time you feel like using that particular phrase, try using this one instead. I have repented and been forgiven of my sins, Luke 24:47, and I have been made a part of God's family, Romans 8:15. So what's the therapy? Strong biblical preaching from the whole Word of God. A church and the pastor should be regularly going through all the Bible, including the hard parts. In church, I'm just going off road here, we are blessed to the nth degree because of what Pastor Tom does. Next time you see him, thank him for the work that he does and the hard stuff that he prepares for us. Mankind's sin should not be softened, and the price of that sin needs to be fully described. The payment for our sin was blood, and it involved a death. For the believer, that death happened on the cross when our sinless Savior died. For the unbeliever, that death will occur twice. Once at their own physical death, and then at the white throne judgment when all believers will be thrown into the lake of fire for eternal conscious torment. When preaching like that happens, there's usually one of two reactions by an unbeliever. They either scoff, deny, or equivocate that this isn't really what the Bible means. Their sin's really not that bad. And God's supposed to be a God of love anyway, right? Isn't he? The only thing this points to is the fact that this person has not been brought to their knees in despair before a holy God and thinks that they still have a chance to save themselves. This person needs to hear the law of God in its fullness condemning them. The other reaction is one of despair and sorrow. This person realizes they have nothing before a holy God that can save them, and they are spiritually bankrupt. This person needs to hear the gospel in its fullness. Jesus, God the Son, became a man, lived among men sinlessly, and became the one sacrifice for sin that was acceptable. Because of his death, burial, and resurrection, we too now can obtain forgiveness before God by believing his sacrifice is sufficient to remove your sin. And the verse that corroborates that, 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. Diagnosis number two, anorexia scriptura. This woman did not have any knowledge of the true scriptures. She had other stuff, but not what mattered. Similarly, many Christians starve themselves spiritually without even knowing it. They have multiple shelves of Bible study books, and DVDs. And when you glance over at their actual Bible, they have to dust it. And they're wondering why they're so hungry. The etiology. Christians today don't know their Bibles. And it's not because the pure milk and meat of the Word aren't available for them to consume. It's that they won't eat it. Sometimes it's the aforementioned heart failure of being unsaved. It's only natural that a lost person would have no interest in studying God's word. And sometimes it's because they spent their formative years under pastors and so-called Bible teachers who starved them by not properly feeding them a well-balanced diet of scripture. This is spiritual anorexia. When an anorexic person doesn't eat, their entire body begins to shut down. Every organ, every body system is affected. It's the same way with Christians who starve themselves of God's word. There are heart problems, lack of love, trust, and belief in Christ and his word. The digestive system becomes unable to handle a healthy meal of scripture. The immune system isn't strong enough to fight off the pathogens of false teaching. The brain can't even think biblically. Christian ministry becomes a battle of a few healthy souls trying to coax the stubborn, starving masses. Just one bite. Please, try it. It tastes great. How many of you had kids like that? Right? Has anybody here walked down that spice aisle in the local grocery store and seen that bottle of simulated bacon bits? Really, why bother? It's the same thing spiritually. Simulated Bible-flavored fluff is not enough to keep a Christian alive. Constant exposure to poorly trained pastors, false teachers, and Christian retailers that are owned by pagans will result in spiritual starvation. So what's the therapy? Nutritional therapy with copious helpings of the Bible are the answer. These Christians may not have ever seen what a full plate of healthy spiritual food looks like, so they don't know that's what they need to feast on God's word. They need pastors and teachers who will regularly feed them well-balanced meals of in-context, rightly handled scriptures and train them to feed themselves at home between therapy sessions. Deuteronomy 8:3 says, "And he humbled you and let you hunger and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes by the mouth of God." Diagnosis number 3, lead poisoning. Now this is lead without an A. It's being lead, not the metal. The woman was being told what the proper way was to follow God and not checking if it was correct. This pernicious disease develops as Christians ingest, over time, the poison of false doctrine fed to them by so-called Christian leaders they follow. Sometimes this lead poisoning can be a cause of anorexia scriptura. The person gobbles up these sweet paint chips of unbiblical teaching, thinking that they're filling up on scripture and left with no appetite for the real thing. Sometimes lead poisoning can be an effect of anorexia scriptura. A Christian is so starved for God's word, they will consume anything that tastes good in order to fill the void. And sometimes it's yet another symptom of heart failure. A sinner, a lost sinner who prefers a toxin instead of God's word. In any case, the result is a sickly patient with multiple system failures who often infects others by enticing them to follow their leader. So what's the etiology? This is environmentally transmitted. It strikes people with itching ears and flaccid discernment. It's highly communicable to those with compromised immune systems due to improper biblical nutrition. So then what's the therapy? Chelation therapy. That might be a little new for you, but basically that's a process of ridding the body of toxins by administering an intravenous antitoxin that grabs onto it and pulls it out of the system. Discerning pastors, teachers, and friends must patiently, clearly, and unapologetically expose unbiblical teaching. This includes warning believers away from false teachers by name. This does not always get received very well. Symptoms of lead poisoning include hearing impairment and learning disabilities, so that the diseased patient isn't going to get it if the pastor or teacher is hinting around who false teachers are without giving specific names. He's got to be loud and clear about exactly who is a false teacher and exactly how their doctrine and practices conflict with scriptures if he wants to cure the patient. Treatment with regular inoculations of sound doctrine are required. We get that from 2 Timothy 3:5-7. People having the appearance of godliness but denying its power Avoid such people, for among them are those who creep into households and capture weak women burdened with sins and lead them astray by various passions, always learning but never able to arrive at a knowledge of the truth. This is by no means an exhaustive list, but I'm thinking if we can deal with these problems I've already listed, I think we're going to be doing pretty good. So now that you know this, what should you and I do? After the 9/11 bombings in New York, bus ads started appearing, stating, "If you see something, say something." This slogan was picked up by the U.S. Department of Homeland Security as a method of keeping the population on the alert for further violence. This slogan fits nicely in our church as well. None of us, including me, have it all together. We all have our blind spots. And this is why we need every member in the church body fed on the word and participating in ministering to their brothers and sisters in Christ. So, if you have a suspicion that a teaching being brought forth by a pastor, a teacher, a friend, a book, a DVD, a song, etc., does not match up with what the Bible says, please talk to somebody in the church. Hopefully you approach one of the elders, one of the pastors to get the answers. The questions do not have to be confrontational. It can be as simple as, "I'm not sure about this teaching. It doesn't seem to line up with the Bible here and here. What do you think?" Likewise, the person receiving the questions should not be offended when a particular teacher that they happen to like or doctrine is being critically examined. Godly criticism is something that should be genuinely cherished among the congregation. The possibility does exist where you and I can be wrong. I've done it, and I've received it, where there was a knee-jerk reaction, and I confess, I got angry. That was wrong, and I needed to repent and ask for forgiveness. In dealing with error, there needs to be a spirit of gentleness with both parties. The world should be looking in at the church in amazement because how it deals with its own internal problems so differently. If it turns out that you have been believing something false, when the two of you go and look at the scriptures, if you look at something, believe something false about God as a result of a favorite teacher, book, or song, you need to repent and put that teaching away. The person who has pointed this error out has done exactly what's described in Jude verse 23. They've snatched you out of the fire. In Acts 17:11, Paul commended the Bereans in searching the scriptures to see if what he was teaching was truthful. Paul did not even permit himself to get a free pass because he was an apostle. Neither should any other biblical teacher, and that includes me. If it looks like we may be dealing with a doctrinal error, you and I as the church need to be aware and proactive. So, how can you recognize error when it tries to sneak past you? There are some simple guidelines in understanding the scriptures that will give you the earliest warning signs that something is wrong. First, you need to understand the scriptures. The three most important rules for understanding scriptures are context, context, and context. Do not just read a verse or a part of a verse. Read large swaths of the Bible at a time. Look a few paragraphs before and a few paragraphs after in that study that you're in to get the big picture of what's being taught. A fantastic example here is Jeremiah 29:11. "For I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. This is not a promise for you today." Read the entire chapter. It's a letter from God to the nation of Israel in captivity in Babylon. If you attempt to claim that promise, you are reading somebody else's mail. That promise was never made for you. You would have to be Jewish, living in Babylon, and be about 2,600 years old to qualify. Anybody? No, I didn't think so. Second point, understand the difference between a descriptive and a prescriptive text. A descriptive text gives us the historical narrative, the story, without telling us any application. An example, Daniel chapter 2, the king's dream about the statue. This is a story of what happened in Jewish history. Nothing in that story can be used by us today as to how we are to live our lives. Just because Daniel had dreams in the night does not mean God is going to be giving you dreams in the night as well. There is a prophetic thread which gets echoed in the book of Revelation that gives us hope in Jesus ruling and reigning over the earth, but there are no instructions in there on how we're supposed to live our lives for today. That's descriptive. A prescriptive text would be Ephesians 5, husbands, love your wives. Wives, submit to your own husbands. This kind of passage gives us definite instructions on how to live the Christian life. Mixing these two categories up leaves you with poor theology at best and heresy at the worst. Third, know the difference between the law and the gospel. In our passage of study today, the law is found in verse 20. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship. The law always involves having to do something in order to please God. Unfortunately, as we found out, sinners have no ability to do this perfectly. The gospel is found three verses later. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. Notice it is the Father doing the seeking. That is the comfort of the gospel. God did the work you and I could not do. He is in the business of saving sinners. Fourth, know the difference between truth, assumptions, and assertions. An assertion is a statement that does not have support or reason to back it up. That Nigerian prince who emailed me makes the assertion he is who he says he is and that he has millions of dollars that he wants to give me. Yes, you've all had that. An assumption is something that is taken for granted, usually without proof or evidence. I make the assumption when I respond to his email that I believe him. Yes, you are a Nigerian prince. Oh, you've got extra money. I'd love to help you with that, right? Same thing happens in Christian circles. Some so-called biblical teacher makes an assertion that is not backed up by biblical evidence. And then you make the assumption that he knows what he's talking about and believe him without going to your Bible for checking. Again, go back to the scriptures for the truth. Now, I can hear you telling me, this means I have a huge job ahead of me in trying to figure out every little teaching that comes my way. Well, yes and no. Remember, this is a congregation of believers, and we come together to worship God and to listen to the apostles' teaching every week that Pastor digs out from the scriptures. That'll get you started in the right direction. Secondly, not all of us have the gift of discernment, but there are those in the congregation that do. Find them, ask them, learn from them. Finally, the church fathers left us a treasury of doctrinal guidance in the creeds. These creeds, although they are not inspired scripture, are taught as a concise summary of correct doctrine. So if you listen to a teaching that tells you there is no Trinity, just one God that shows himself in three different modes, the Athanasian Creed refutes that error. What I'd like for us to do today here is to recite the Apostles' Creed together, keeping my teaching in mind when we say it. Everything that I taught today should not be contradicted by what is stated in that creed. And just as a reminder, when we get to that part that says the Holy Catholic Church, it's spelled with a small c, not a capital C. That means it's universal, not Roman. Okay? So can we get that on the screen? The Apostles' Creed? There we go. Together. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits on the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. So the Samaritan woman met the Messiah. He taught her what worshiping God meant. Is there an area of worshiping God that you need to deal with? Do you need to be forgiven of your sins and ask Jesus to accept you? Do you need to leave man's opinions about God and start diving in deep to what the scriptures actually say? Today is the day to leave sin behind. Today is the day to dedicate the remainder of your life to worshiping God in spirit and truth. Today is the day to start living like a child of God, one who has been forgiven much and is now able to forgive. Following the service, I'll be up at the front if you need to talk. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, The story of the Samaritan woman at the well, that's the story of us. On our own, we build up these strange ideas of who you are, how we're supposed to worship you, and what is truth. And we praise and glorify your name that you had your prophets write down what needs to be heard, and then finally your son Jesus came and revealed the truth about your plan of saving sinners, that it doesn't come from within us, but that it's all a work that you've done. Heavenly Father, I ask for these words, your words, to make a fortress in people's minds here so that they can start critically looking at their own lives and their own influences and saying, wait a minute, this doesn't match up with what God's word says. Help this church, Lord, to use your scriptures and the Holy Spirit as the guide for correct living in every and all situation, all the days of our lives. And toward that end, I ask in Jesus' name, amen.